So we've been in this sermon series talking about the gift, these gifts that the Magi and the wise men brought before baby Jesus that we see in our nativity scenes. And honestly, our nativity scenes might not give justice to what this really looked like. So if you ever saw the nativity scene of your grandma, or maybe you have this kind, usually you had like a barn with a pitched roof. There was always a star at the top or an angel, one of the two. You had a donkey, a sheep, a cow, some sort of animals that were alongside Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. And then you probably had three wise men that were attached to it. But realistically, we don't know how many wise men came to bring gifts. We just assume three because there are three gifts. And then the best part of the nativity that you probably had at your grandma's house was Jesus was glowing. Baby Jesus had a glow, but that's because there was a nightlight underneath him. And in some cases, if you were the favorite grandchild, like me, sorry, Alan, you had that nativity. That was your nightlight at night. As a kid, and because they just knew that Jesus was with you all the time. Maybe not that other child. So, your nativity scenes. My brother's here, so I get to kind of poke fun. Nativity scenes. This is interesting because realistically, the Magi would have not come to a brand new 8-pound, 6-ounce baby Jesus. They wouldn't have. They would have instead, what we think, come to honestly a toddler-aged Jesus. And as a dad of a 2-year-old, I can only imagine how holy that did not seem. I can only imagine that as they brought the gifts of frankincense, myrrh, and gold, that the toddler Jesus was probably upset that it wasn't Paw Patrol. Or that Jesus said, no, the first word that it seems every toddler learns. Whatever it may be, it just seems to change a little bit, that nativity story. But this is what it is. It's this element of these Magi came to worship this child that was born to die. And so today we're going to look at the gift of myrrh and what it represents for Jesus' birth. Last week we looked at frankincense. If you don't even know what frankincense is, or if you thought that was the monster that was created, I encourage you, let's talk about it, but also you can watch last week's online. This week we're going to talk about myrrh. I learned yesterday that there are a lot of folks who have no idea what myrrh is. And so I'm incredibly excited to dive into that. But before we begin, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from your mouth. So feed us today with bread of heaven. Let us experience your scripture come alive for us and experience your spirit anew. May our cups be so filled that we cannot help but overflow into every area of our lives. May we come to know you so intimately as a relationship that your voice is heard as clear as mine is now. And God, may we see the baby Jesus that comes, that we celebrate in this time of Christmas, as the suffering servant that we see from myrrh. So in the name of Jesus, I pray all these things. Amen. So we're going to look in Matthew chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. They'll be on the screen, but if you have a digital Bible or the golden-edged leaf paper Bible, you're more than welcome to turn there with us. But it says this, Matthew 2, verses 10 through 11. When they saw the star, they were filled with joy. They entered the house and saw the child with his mother, Mary, and then they bowed down to worship him. They opened their treasure chests and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This is the anchor chapter for this series that we're in. So we're going to be talking about what these gifts represent. Last week we talked about frankincense as this representation of Jesus as high priest. So we're going to talk throughout this series of gold as Jesus as the king whom he is, as frankincense, as Jesus is the high priest, and then myrrh today, Jesus as the suffering servant. So myrrh, many people don't know what that is. Myrrh was a valuable gum-like substance. It's mentioned 17 times in your Bible. It's occasionally used as an anesthetic, which we see this in the story of Jesus on the cross. Jesus is on the cross, and they offer him wine mixed with myrrh and a sponge for him to drink as a painkiller, but Jesus denies it as a way of saying, I'm going to take upon all of sin, all of the burden, all of the pain, and thus that happens there. So that's what myrrh could be used as a way to kind of relieve sin. Some pain, but it's most commonly seen in Scripture, it's most commonly used in this time period, especially as an embalming element, as it would be embalming for the dead. It's what they would take to his burial site after his body was brought down. It would have been a part of the burial of Jesus too. And so what this represents, what they're bringing is this, they brought frankincense for the high priest, but they're bringing myrrh to represent him as the suffering servant, the lamb that would die, the body that would eventually be embalmed. And so Jesus is the suffering servant of the Lamb of God. He is the one that would come to die. He is the one that would give his life on a cross. We know this if you've been in church your entire life. But what's amazing is that this was prophesied way ahead of time. And so let me ask you all, how many of you in this room love football? I am shocked I did not get like a woo, you know, or even my favorite, go Dawgs. I am shocked I did not get that one. But, well, I was at an Auburn graduation yesterday, so I can at least appreciate it. They give out degrees too. So, my friends, football. If I were to be able to tell you right now who's going to win the national championship or the Super Bowl, you would be amazed if I could tell you exactly who right now, way before it happens. You'd be like, man, that guy, he just knows his stuff. Maybe I'm like, you know, analytical. Maybe I know statistics well, whatever it may be. I wish I had this gift. I don't. This is not the gift that God has given me, but I wish I did. If I could tell you to the score who would win those games, you would want to befriend me, especially if you like to gamble, to be fair, because you would know that I know some secret sauce that no one else seems to know. But what if 700 years from now, football's still a thing, and I can tell you to the team that's going to win the Super Bowl, national championship, the Space Bowl, whatever it's going to be called at the time, Super 700 years, and I could tell you to the score and all the things of what would happen, you would think that's amazing, and honestly, I would be a prophet. And that is what Isaiah does. Isaiah tells us 700 years before Jesus enters the room, enters into the world, what is going to happen, why it's going to happen, and what in the world does this represent, this Messiah that's to come? This is the amazing part of your Old Testament, is that in a lot of ways it points to Jesus. I mean, even in Genesis at the start, when the fall happens of Adam and Eve, God mentions how there's going to be one who will crush the head of the snake, a.k.a. your boy Jesus. So, this is just amazing, but Isaiah is where we're going to look a lot today. It's in Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah 700 years before, shares these things. And so what I want to do is I want to look at what Isaiah is sharing, and I want to talk about what is our problem, and then what's the solution. And so our pal Isaiah lays it out very frankly for us about what our problem is in Isaiah 53, verse 6. He says this, "All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own." Will you take a moment, look at your neighbor, whichever side you want to choose, and tell them they are a sheep. My friends, you're all sheep. You're sheep. What he's saying here is not a compliment. He's not saying we all like lions have come to conquer. Like that would be a cool compliment. Or we all like eagles have come, have strayed away or whatever. Or actually, if you were eagle, you probably wouldn't stray away. You'd fly away. He's not using a complimentary term here. He's calling us a sheep. And what he means by that is that you are a dum-dum. You are a ding-dong. You are not the sharpest knife in the drawer. You are not the brightest crayon in the box. You are witless, if you will. See, sheep are dumb. If you know sheep, you know they're dumb. We've never seen sheep be trained. You can train a dog to sit, to do whatever they have to do. You can train a bird. You can train a hamster. You can train a pig. You can train a cat. I've seen it all. I watch a lot of YouTube videos. I've seen a cat that knows how to use a litter box. It's crazy. I've never gone to the circus and seen the trained sheep show. I've never seen someone say, "Hey, man, you want to come over to my house and watch my sheep sit?" Recognizing that that's an awful sentence to use together because that could have gone really bad. Yeah, y'all are welcome. There's your dad joke. Sheep are dumb. Sheep are dumb. Sheep are witless. They are just ding-dongs, to be fair. And so Isaiah is telling us that we all are like sheep. We've strayed away. And so I want to talk a little bit about our sheep problem, is that all of us, we are sheep. We're weak. We're weak. Sheep are defenseless. If a lion or a wolf or a coyote comes at a sheep can't be like, ha, with his fangs. Doesn't work. A sheep doesn't have quills to poke them with, doesn't have a poisonous, like, tongue that it can get them with and cause them to die through poison or venom. They don't have claws. They have no way really of defense. And honestly, they're so defenseless that they won't even do what seems logical to us of if there's two sheep in a pasture together. And they're like, hey, I see the wolf coming. Let's run opposite directions. You go that way. I'm going to go that way. Nope. Instead, the entire group of sheep hurtle together. And they're like, which one do you want? What's your preferred choice? Do you want this leg of lamb or that leg of lamb? Like, they are weak, defenseless, and they actually, like, turn themselves into all-you-could-eat buffet. They're weak. If they fall over, they literally cannot get up on their own without some help. Sheep are also witless. The three W's. Sheep are also witless. They follow each other into danger. They do not think for themselves at all. There's an amazing story out of 2005 in Turkey. Please look it up because it's hilarious. 1,500 sheep jump off of a cliff. Probably should not have prefaced that with it's hilarious. 1,500 sheep jump off of a cliff. Tragedy, 400 did die, and they went off one at a time. Boom, boom, boom. And you would think after 10, they'd be like, hey, look, Timmy did not end up well. I am not going to do this. Nope, all 1,500 jump off. But after the first 400, it becomes a sheep pillow, and they were able to just bounce off and be fine. So 1,100 lives. That's good news. But they are witless. They don't know. They follow each other into danger. They're ding-dongs, if you will. Sheep are also wayward. They wander. They wander over here. They wander over there. They don't just really stay in one area until the shepherd really calls them back. And in all ways, we can see ourselves in this way. We're weak. We're weak by ourselves. We cannot do it all. I'm sorry. For those of you who just think that you can muscle out anything that you've got to do, that's not the case. It belongs to God. We have to be in community. We have to be, you know, we cannot do things on our own. We are weak as human beings. We're sheep. We're also witless. You may have the highest IQ in the room, but I promise you, you're not the most intelligent person in the world. You're not able to do all the things that you think you are. And we are sheep. And then we also are wayward. We wander. We wander out of God's path. This is what Isaiah is sharing to us. It says, all of us like sheep have strayed away. So you probably wander over here and you're like, man, I'm going to buy these Christmas gifts for my family. And then you overspend and you're like, well, crap, now I'm in debt. Or you wander over here to this different area that's supposed to give you life and it ends up not. Or maybe you wander in and out of churches because you're trying to find things that consumer fill you when Jesus is the one that fills you. Whatever it may be, you may be wayward in what you do. And so we are like sheep. We don't do great on our own. We are stressed. We are anxious. We are overwhelmed. We are depressed. We eat too much. We do not rest enough. We overspend, overworry, and overwork. We want to chase things rather than the God ourselves. We want to chase things for approval. We want to chase things for status. We want to chase things for likes. We're sheep. And so Isaiah shares about this. Like, this is our problem, is that we are sheep. But then he shares what our solution is. Isaiah 53, verses 6 and 7 says this. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We've left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He then goes on in Isaiah 53, this is actually before that. He speaks of what Jesus does. He's calling about Jesus. He's saying he is the one. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. This is Jesus. This is 700 years before Jesus is born. This is amazing what Isaiah is sharing here. He's telling them of this kingdom that's going to come that will never be defeated in the fact that he's standing in the ruins of Jerusalem. I mean, it's amazing what Isaiah is sharing. And he's sharing all these things, and he's ultimately saying that if you've ever been hurt, if you've ever been betrayed, if you've ever been left out, if you've ever been misunderstood, that Jesus understands that he is coming to have the sins of the world laid on him. He was oppressed and treated harshly. He never said a word. He was like a lamb to the slaughter for you. For us, for me. And he even goes on to say this a little bit earlier in that passage. He says, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on him. We looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weakness he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be made whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. This is the Jesus. This is the baby that's in the manger. The one that would be coming to the world to die for us. He was despised and rejected for us. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest griefs. He understands us at our deepest need. And so why in the world should we follow this Jesus? Why? Why are we celebrating Christmas to this little manger and this baby? Why is this such a big deal? Is it just for the culture we live in? No. It's because it's such a Savior worth worshiping. It's the Christ in Christmas. It's meant to be way more than just this cute little image of a baby in a manger, but it's to represent what he was. He was and is our high priest. He was and is the suffering servant who would take away the sin of the world, and he was and is our king. And so why should we follow him? Well, I think if you really want to know why you should follow him, you've got to understand the magnitude of his suffering and his sacrifice. You've got to understand what the cross meant, what it represented, and what it physically was. And so if you are afraid to hear about what happens on the cross, I'm sorry, but I want to go into some detail about what he would have experienced. So let's talk about the Garden of Gethsemane. Before he's ever on the cross, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's sorrowful, and he's troubled, and he's asking God, God, will you take this cup from me, but thy will be done. And so he's trying to talk to God about maybe this, there's a different way, but he's leaning into God's will first. And then on top of that, he's got his best group of friends who are with him who keep falling asleep. And he's like, guys, can't y'all stay awake for a minute? Then he gets arrested. He has one of his best friends betray him with a kiss, and he's taken into custody. And it's saying, like, as he's even praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, it talks about how he's so stressed and overwhelmed that he begins to sweat blood. This is actually a medical term. It's called hemosiderosis, and it's an extreme shock or trauma where the capillaries around your sweat pores would leak blood into your sweat. And he actually says in the garden, he says, my soul is so overwhelmed to the point of death. This is the Jesus that's even before the cross, overwhelmed. So he's arrested, he's falsely accused, he's unfairly tried, he's sentenced to death by crucifixion, which to this day, if you rank the worst deaths by like the punishment element, this is still in the top five of most heinous, painful deaths that's ever been in human history. He's stripped naked as this shameful element to be naked in front of everyone. He's then given the crown of thorns, which were 1 or 2 inches thick, that would have been pushed down onto the brow of his head. It wasn't just like laid daintily on the top. It was shoved down onto his head. Then they would have spit on him. They would have struck him. They would have whipped him. They would have used what was called the kind of the cattails of sorts. And it was this whip that had either pottery shards or metal shards to the end of it. And they would have whipped him 39 times, because if you would have whipped 40 times, they knew it would have killed you. But what it would do is it would grab onto your flesh, and then when they'd pull back, it'd pull flesh off. And so it would have actually exposed his internal organs as he was being whipped. And so not only that, then they would have beat him again. And they would have hit him with a signet ring. And what that would have done was it would have also, as they beat his face, drove the thorns deeper into his brow. Then, not only all of that, Isaiah implies that they would have ripped out his beard, and that he would have been so bloody and so beaten that he was unrecognizable. Then he would have been asked to carry his cross, about a 100-pound cross beam, and he would have had to carry it 650 yards on the path that is known the way of suffering, on the way to Golgotha. Then, when he got to that, he would have had nails that were about 7 inches long, driven into his wrists and into his feet, and he would have been hung on the cross. The cross that we see today, this kind of the little lowercase T, is not necessarily the cross he would have been crucified on. It was more like an uppercase T. And what would have happened was your body would hang there, and the only way you could, how you would die is you would suffocate on your own blood. And so what he would have to do is he'd have to push up on the nails, breathe, and then his body would slump back because he's so weak. Not on a nice, sanded, pretty stained cross like we may have in our house, but a rough wooded cross where his back was already ripped open. So all of that pain, all of that suffering, he would have experienced excruciating pain, he would have been weak from blood loss, he would have been naked, he would have been hanging in the heat of the day, and he would have fought for every breath. And after so long, he would have dislocated his shoulders from where he was consistently trying to push up. And so not only does he have to deal with all of that as the representation of our sin and to die on the cross, to die a criminal's death, to be the lamb that would be slain, but then also at the end of it, the sky would have gotten dark about 3 p.m., And Jesus would have screamed out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? As God had to ultimately turn his face from sin embodied in Jesus. And then Jesus would have said it was finished. The difficult state of the crucifixion is not something that the beautifulness of Christmas can really overshadow. But it is full beauty, because this is the Lord that we worship. This is the baby that's born at Christmas, is this one that would come to die, and to die for you and for me and for every single one of us in this room, no matter where you find yourself. And so Isaiah continues to speak, and he says in verses 8 through 9 and then verse 11, he says, "Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short midstream, but he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal who was put in a rich man's grave." How 700 years earlier does Isaiah know that Joseph of Arimathea would be the guy to take the body and put it in a tomb? How, without God at work? This prophecy is just amazing to me. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. This is the story of the baby of Christmas, this beautiful baby that was born to die. The myrrh represents him as the suffering servant, the lamb that would be killed. And so this is what's so empowering. This is so what's important about the faith in which we live. You know, what sets Christianity apart from every other religion in the world? From Buddhism, from Hinduism, from Islam, from New Age, from whatever you want to call it? Is that we have the bloody death of a helpless victim. We have the death of our own God who would put on flesh to come down and to die for us. That is different than any other space of faith in the world. That is why our God is so different. That is why our God is so special, is because our God wants a relationship with you. Our God loves us so much that he would be willing to place his own self in flesh and blood in Jesus, his own son, and die for you and I thousands of years later. That's the baby that's born on Christmas, is that Jesus that would represent the lamb that would be slain. And so what's amazing is that in all throughout Scripture, we see it foreshadowed. We see in the Old Testament this foreshadowing of the baby that would come. We see the Passover that happens where they would kill the innocent lamb, put the blood on the doorpost so that the Holy Ghost would come through and kill the firstborn in Egypt. But if you had the blood of an innocent sacrifice, you would be passed over. Jesus then represents that for eternity for us, as his blood would be the last one slain for us to be righteous in the name of him. That's amazing. That's the God that we follow. So what distinguishes us is this, that God loved you so much that he would send Jesus, that he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins, beaten so we may be whole, and whipped so that we may be healed. That's the baby we worship on Christmas. That's what the myrrh represents, is the suffering servant that would give us life and life eternal. So this myrrh that was the embalming substance, this would be a gift of Jesus. Why? Because it would foreshadow that he would die for us. And then finally, even Jesus recognizes this. And Jesus says to his followers in Luke, he audibly tells them, Luke chapter 9, verses 22 through 23, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day raised to life." And then he said to them all, "Whoever wants to be my disciple," pause, he doesn't say, "Have your best lives now. Whoever wants to be my disciple, go pray and everything will be hunky-dory and you will live this glorious filled life." Instead, he tells them, "Whoever wants to be my disciples must deny yourselves, take up your cross daily, and follow me." Not very beautiful. But what it's saying is that you are the mission element. You are made in the image of God, and he's going to die on the cross for you to be made whole, and thus you pick up your cross for others around you. If you pick up your cross for the lost, you pick up your cross for those who desperately need the gospel, and you pick up your cross because the baby that was born on Christmas would go on to suffer and die for us, and thus we are made righteous, so that we can be the missional element of the gospel. And so this baby in a manger is not just a holy story then. It's still the holy story for us today. It's still worth sharing for us today as followers of Christ, that your lies, your lust, your selfishness, your greed, your hatred, your anger, he died for it all. No matter how you find yourself today in this building, online, wherever you may be, he died for it. And so would you repent? Would you turn? Would you accept Jesus as your Lord and your Savior? Would you be made a new creation in that? See, I have a friend who's struggling with health, and I told her, Jesus was whipped so you could be healed. I have a friend here in this church, we've had a lot of death recently, and we've had a lot of grief, and we share together that Jesus was killed on the cross. God was crushed in that sense for your comfort to know that absence from the body is present with the Lord, and that there is an opportunity for eternal life for those of us who say yes to Jesus, and we are not held to this time period only, but we will be in eternity with our Heavenly Father. Jesus died so that we might have a chance for rest, that we might turn our head to him and say yes to him as our Lord. So when God became flesh, these wise men traveled hundreds of miles to bring myrrh, to show him as the suffering servant, this child, God in flesh, Lamb of God, born to die so that we may live. Not just a baby in a manger, but the Lamb of God who died for you and died for me. And so that's the myrrh. That's the reason for the season. This is the Christ in Christmas, is the suffering servant who loves you so much that he would give his life for you and for me. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray that you just may be made much of. I think there's individuals in this room who don't know you. We come because it's tradition, or we come because we've always done that. And it's close to Christmas, so we just feel like we should be in the house of the Lord. But Lord, I pray that every person under my breath may know you so intimately, may know and trust you as not just their friend, but their Lord and their Savior. And God, I pray that we see myrrh as much more than just this random gift that was given at Christmas, but the mark of the suffering servant that would come to die for us. May we see the severity. May we see that we are sheep, we are witless, we are wayward, and God, we just yearn to be guided by our true shepherd. May we hear your voice. Thank you, Lord, for this church and this opportunity to say yes to you. And I just pray, God, if there's anybody in this room who does not know you, that they don't leave the same, but instead they're willing to make a change. It's in the name of Jesus I pray all of these things. Amen.